Gospel of Luke. We pick up there this morning in Luke chapter 22 and verse 39. We have truly been blessed over these past few weeks, at least I have, and many of you said you have as well, with where God has taken us in His Word. But I am glad to be back in the Gospel of Luke this morning. We have an opportunity here to see a passage of Scripture that and it's something that happens, I would imagine many preachers would testify of this, that from time to time as we look at Scriptures that are familiar to us as well as they are familiar to you, and when we look at them fresh again, when we examine them again, from time to time I find that God does not reveal a new truth to me, but helps me understand even more so the truth that is found there. Maybe even that truth now, through the help of the Holy Spirit, has an even more profound effect upon me. And I think this passage that we examine today has done that for me. And I pray that it speaks to your heart this morning in a very special way, the way in which God wants you to hear it. We need to ask ourselves this morning if it would help us to try to appreciate, because we're about to examine a passage of Scripture in the life and experience of Jesus Christ that, in my humble opinion, there's not really a soul in this room that can truly, truly grasp and truly understand and appreciate. So we must invite you to do so, as I invite my own self to do so, and we must struggle. We must strain with all our might and on our hearts and minds this morning to come to a greater understanding of something we find in this passage. I would ask you to begin, if possible, for even for a moment, can you imagine a time and place in your life when you were either in some place that was absolutely completely dark, darker than you've ever known, so dark that even someone who's never been afraid of the dark may stop and give pause? Maybe you've been in a tight spot. Maybe you've been in a confining place that you imagine that is almost scary, and imagine for a moment you might be trapped there and not able to get out. Maybe. Maybe you have stood on the precipice of making an incredibly fateful decision, a decision that is painful. Painful to yourself as you perceive it, as you consider it in the future of what it will bring, what it will require of you. And yet you know it's the decision that has to be made. There are multitudes of voices around you that would say, don't do it. And yet there is only one that says you must. We examine a passage of Scripture here with Christ. He's on His way to the cross. That powerful cross. Coming to the end of His earthly ministry, to the exposure of Himself to the disciples and multitudes more. If you remember, and I realize it's been some time ago, but if we remember where we have been last with this, it is Christ now setting in order, setting in motion that which is to come to pass by virtue of God's will, that He senses, that He knows, that He understands what it means. Judas and his betrayal, the disciples in their lack of understanding, Peter in a denial that's about to come. And here we step into Luke chapter 22 as Luke reflects, declares unto us the events of the Lord stealing away this night as He had so many nights. Luke describes it as the Mount of Olives, but in fact, as we look at Matthew and Mark, becomes clear to us that it certainly is on the Mount of Olives, but even more specifically, a place that has become known as the Garden of Gethsemane. Let's look together. Beginning in verse 39, where the Bible says, "And He came out and went as He was wont to the Mount of Olives, and His disciples also followed Him. And when He was at that place, He said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. And He was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if Thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he arose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow, and said unto them, Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. I gave you just a moment to reflect there upon the circumstances of this occasion, this time for Jesus on this night, this fateful night prior to his arrest. And the physical picture that we see is Jesus and his disciples making their way up the Mount of Olives to this place, this Garden of Gethsemane, this sometimes referred to as a secret place. There is a place today, of course, that they have marked and suggest is the Garden of Gethsemane. There are ancient olive trees there in a grove. Is that the place? I cannot say. It does give us the appearance that Jesus would come here often, and with his disciples, it was an opportunity for them to get away from Jerusalem, get away from the press of the people, and him having a time with them. We'd like to believe, we'd like to imagine, maybe there was a time of fellowship that was held there from time to time with him and the disciples prior to this night. But every appearance says this night was different. As Jesus walks into this place, though he has the disciples with him, it becomes very apparent that Christ is about to enter into what I could only describe as a struggle in which he will feel very lonely. As he comes into the garden, as we refer to those occasions in Matthew and Mark, as it speaks to us, it says that at one point that he takes the bulk of the group and he asks them to remain in a certain spot and takes Peter, James, and John with him a little bit further. But in both occasions, they both are very consistent with the instruction that Jesus gives them. He asks them to watch, and he will ask them to pray. Eventually, it says that he will go just a little bit further, and he will kneel down, and he will begin to pray. Place of fellowship, a place of prayer. But I would contend to you this night, it also became a place of great suffering. For I am convinced that though he is joined by his disciples, he is in fact really alone. Really alone. No one understands what is transpiring this night except Jesus. They really don't. When Jesus comes back and checks on his disciples, how can he not realize more than ever just how alone he is? For no matter what writing of this that you read, you will see the same thing. That given some period of time, as he comes back, those men that he asked to watch and those men that he would ask to pray. In fact, one of the Gospels depicts it as coming back again and again, rebuking them and yet finding the same condition. These men are asleep. He is alone because no one else on the face of the earth this night truly understands what must happen now. So he prays. He prays. He prays to God, and Luke begins to describe something to us. He said he was withdrawn from them by a stone's cast in verse 41. He kneeled down and he prayed. But what did he pray? Saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine will be done. Judas had left to betray him. Peter would soon deny him. The disciples were asleep. There's something else here in verse 43 to 44. It said, And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. But notice what happens in verse 44. Though the angel has come to bring comfort and strength, verse 40 says, And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. There is something here for us to understand with regard to this place of lonely struggle. And that is the fact of what Jesus is presenting to us. The idea that he is lonely, the idea that he is suffering, so much so that God would send an angel as an instrument to care for him. And yet, in verse 44, it says that he still remained in such an agony that he prayed all the more earnestly. So what is it that's transpiring here that we need to fully understand? I believe that it's hard for us to truly, truly consider the fact of what it means for Christ to be both God and man. When we looked at the Gospel of Luke and we studied the incarnation, the fact of how God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to humiliate himself and come through the physical birth and take on the form of humanity, of which we are told that he was completely human and completely divine. Those are two natures that cannot be divided. They can only be distinguished. They have been joined together. And because of that, we find an amazing thing. We find someone here in Christ that is divine in his nature, in the fact that he is absolutely capable and carries through with an absolute obedience to God the Father. We understand that. But we cannot begin to fathom, to understand that even though Christ has been fully obedient, do not imagine that he is some Hollywood version of a superhero that is easier because he's doing it. Instead, you and I see a glimpse here in the Garden of Gethsemane just how much our Lord felt, just how much the human side of his nature would scream out with such a painful decision ahead of him to obey God the Father unto death. You must understand what's happening here. What Luke is describing for our benefit and our understanding here is Jesus in an agony. That's an important word. That word is being described. Notice what it says here and how the King James writes it. It doesn't say that he's in agony. It says he's in an agony. The reason why is that word that is translated agony here is one that describes someone being in an absolute bitter and violent conflict between two entities. I contend to you that in the Garden of Gethsemane, Christ is fighting the war. He's fighting the war between the human side of his existence that is crying out because he sees before him a horrible, painful death. And he sees even more than that. And the human side of him says no. Why? Because we do not imagine for a moment that Christ has some death wish, that he's suicidal, that he's somehow sadistic. Absolutely not. He understands and has appreciated and known the measure of life even in his humanity. So when we recognize his divine and human nature, let us not be so caught up in his divine nature that somehow we ignore the fact that this man, as he's in the Garden of Eden on the eve of his crucifixion, is feeling every bit of the weight of what lies ahead of him. You and I can only appreciate what it means to lose our life, and that's enough to get us. We as Christians, we look at this and we say, and we're so amazed and so impressed that God gives grace as he does to help us in that great time of need. And even at that, we cling to our life with every bit of strength that we have. We will explore all the options. We'll expend all resources. And I understand that. That's not a criticism. That is what we do. Then how can we not imagine that the very Son of God would not give every consideration that what lies ahead? But is it just death? Is it just death? Verse 44 gives us a description that tells us that something incredible is going on here. For in verse 44 it says that not only is he in an agony, but it says as he prayed so much more earnestly, Luke, the physician, mind you, describes his sweat as it were great drops of blood falling to the ground. Now, there has been much debate about exactly what this means. I will take it as it's presented to me, that these bloody drops of sweat represent extreme human anguish. Can you imagine for a moment in a time in your life where you're under the greatest stress that you could possibly imagine? whether it be the concern and worry over a loved one, whether it be a threat to your life, whether it be any measure of times that have happened in your life. And can you remember? There's certainly a matter of an adrenaline depending on the circumstances. But when you are helpless to be able to do anything about it, there's also a great anxiety that rises to levels that you and I cannot begin to imagine. And when it's all over with, you will have thought that somebody has worked you for 24 hours straight. You're so exhausted. Now try to put this in the terms of Christ. The Bible says that he's kneeled down and he's praying and he's in an agony. There is a conflict that is in his mind, in his heart. Is it just death? For after all, if it's just death, then you and I have become a little befuddled, because historically, and certainly if not before, certainly after Christ, we read documented stories of those faithful people who would die a martyr's death. They would pray to God and somehow find some measure of peace to go. So is it just death? I think not. Crucifixion, painful, absolutely. Humiliating, horrific. Unimaginable pain that is coming his way, but that's not the problem. I believe the greatest source of Christ's agony in the Garden of Gethsemane is not just the fact that he will die a painful death. I believe Christ knows, because he's the only one who truly knows, that when he dies on that cross, he will be taking the punishment of our sins. He will know that it's not just death that transpires on the cross. It will be an offering to satisfy the absolute just wrath of God against our sins. We embrace God's love, mercy, and grace, but we cannot begin to appreciate it if we don't understand his justice. Christ knew. Christ had to fathom. I can't begin to understand this, and I don't know what Christ knew and what he doesn't know, but in my imagination I begin to think, oh, the Christ that knows everything from beginning to end, and here he is contemplating taking on my sin to the cross. Can he hear voices? Can he see visions of the actions of our sin, of our shortcoming, of our failures, and know that he's taking all of it on his shoulders? He's taking all of it on his shoulders in hopes, in understanding, in promise of satisfying the wrath of the very Maker, the very Creator, who will have to turn away for the sin that is before his eyes. Oh, my friend, if you want to understand the agony of Christ and appreciate it for all it's worth, we must understand this to some degree, that this man was in terror. In agony. Why? Because he felt everything you and I felt. You and I would be curled up in a ball. It'd be over with for us. But even as Christ is both God and man, God wants us to see in that garden that he felt the weight, not just the weight of the crucifixion, he felt the full weight, even now, of anticipating taking our sin to that cross and being seen by his own Father as a sacrifice. As the Scripture would call a propitiation for our sin, our atonement. And even as he knew this was the path that God had given him, even as he knew, as it is told to us in Scripture, that for the joy that lay beyond it, he continued on as God had commanded him. And yet, in this moment, in the Garden of Gethsemane, I don't believe there's anything disingenuous. I don't believe there's anything performance in Christ's prayer. He asked God, if there is another way, let this cup pass from me. There is a significance in the use of that word cup, by the way. That word cup in the Old Testament was well known to describe, in other words, the portion of someone's life, whatever God had given them in their life. A couple of examples. From a positive standpoint, we look at Psalm 23 in verse 5. Where the psalmist writes, Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. Notice what he says. My cup runneth over. Meaning the abundance of my life experience runneth over. He's overwhelmed with what is being provided for him. However, there is a negative side to this too. In Psalm 11 and verse 6, the Bible says, Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire, and brimstone. and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. Isaiah would write, as God would give it to him in Isaiah 51 and verse 17, "Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which has drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out." The prophet Jeremiah chapter 25 and verse 15, "For thus saith the Lord God of Israel unto me, take the wine cup of this fury at my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send thee to drink it." So we see in Scripture very plainly, both in the blessing and in the justice and the wrath of God, it is described as God directing a cup. A cup that is not to be refused, as we read in these prophetic scriptures. And now we hear Jesus Christ, even in his humanity, in his agony, praying to God, "If there is another way, I would seek it." But Jesus was called to drink the cup of God's judgment. In Gethsemane, we have an opportunity here to begin to grasp and understand exactly what it cost him to hang on Calvary. For it is Jesus who says, "Not my will, but thine will be done." Not because he is eager, not because it is easy. In fact, I believe one of the greatest crimes we can commit is to imagine for a moment that it was easier for Jesus to die on the cross because he was the Son of God. No. No. What was being asked of him was beyond human capacity. And yet he felt every bit of it in his humanity. Could he have done it just as a man? No. He did it as both God and man. But the one thing that can pass us if we don't appreciate it is that he felt every bit of it as a man. I would contend to you this morning that understanding Gethsemane, maybe just for me, but I hope it is for you, may be one of the keys to us having a greater understanding of just how much Jesus loved us to do this. Can we begin to understand what was asked of this God-man? What was asked of Jesus this night? To imagine what it felt like to carry the load all by yourself, walking in the garden with a group of people and yet still being alone. Coming to a matter of prayer. In fact, some have suggested that there's a point here in the Scripture that describes this, that when he goes back, that he doesn't just kneel down, he literally falls down. There are some who question that because the custom was to stand and pray. They imagine that his physical condition had become so overwrought that he had to kneel down. We like to think, oh no, Christ didn't have to do anything of the sort. He's God. He is. And he was also man for God's reason and for God's purpose. To understand what Christ has done, now we turn our attention to what is it that we are to do. Folks, what we have just described here before our eyes is one portion, one element, one critical step in the story of the gospel itself. For at this moment, Christ knows what must be done. The weight of it is so beyond beyond our understanding that even he, at this time of prayer, by the way, when he was tempted in the wilderness, that was Satan's job. Satan says, "You can accomplish this another way." Christ resisted according to Scripture. Christ understands there's a right way, but even as he comes against the moment of what it means to begin to take on the sin of all of us, even he. It would seem the understanding here, the greatest joy and great grace here of understanding the gospel is, we may like to believe that Christ approached death without fear, but in fact, it should be greater for us to understand that Christ walked into death terrified. Christ terrified in his humanity? Yes. Listen to what he's saying. The Bible says he is in an agony. If this were not so, and believe me, I'm not comfortable with it either, but listen to what the Word of God says. The Bible says he is in an agony. There is a conflict because he feels the weight. Thus, I'm reminded of Hebrews when it tells me that there's not a single temptation, not a single painful thought, not a single painful experience or temptation that you and I can face that Christ has not already faced before us. There is no greater proof than what happens in the Garden of Gethsemane. For this man doesn't simply walk into the face of death. He walks in the face of atonement. He walks in the face of God's wrath, taking responsibility for that that does not belong to him, that which belongs to us. To understand that in the eyes of the disciples, in the eyes of those of us who have been saved, who would follow after Christ today, what do we do? Christ told us what to do, as he told the disciples. Repeatedly, watch and pray. Watch and pray. Let's examine that word pray for a moment. To recognize that throughout Scripture, when man has been pressed, when man has been up against the wall in Scripture, he is told to pray. Pray. Plead with God. Let him know, indeed, the wishes of your heart, but never fail to pray in the manner that Christ did. Not my will, but thy will be done. In the latter two verses of our text this morning, he says, and when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping. Luke says, sleeping for sorrow. And said unto them, why sleep you? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. James wrote in chapter 5, verse 13 of this book, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. If is any merry, let him sing psalms. That's pretty clear. James says, hey, got problems? Pray. Feeling good? Sing. But sing what? Sing psalms. Meaning he wants you to sing praises to God. That's what he wants you to express your joy with as a believer. So what are we to do today? We pray. We pray. Pastor, I've prayed and I've prayed and I've prayed, and I've asked God to do a miracle. I've asked him to do this, and he hasn't done it. He hasn't come through. Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. He asked the Lord to let the cup pass from him. I can't imagine anyone being closer to God than his own son. I can't imagine, if you want to talk about a prayer warrior, I can't imagine a more qualified, more powerful prayer warrior than Jesus Christ. He makes a reasonable request, for after all, he is without sin. He has obeyed the Father. He has done everything. And yet God says no. You must go to the cross. My friend, if he has given that answer to Christ, then what answer must we expect that he will give to us? The Bible says that we are to obey him. It calls to follow in the steps of Christ, even as we are to be obedient even unto death. In our humanity, death scares us. Absolutely. I'd like to believe that if the Lord were to come for me today, I'd be ready to go. But I got news for you. If there's a bus coming ahead of me, I'm going to step out of the way if I can possibly do it. Not in a rush. But it may just be that God intends for me to trip that day. And you say, oh, Pastor, what an awful thought. You're right, it is. My only hope is, as those who have walked before me, especially Christ, there is no more awful thought than the death that Christ was facing. No more awful thought. No matter what you and I are going through, it cannot compare to that which Christ faced before he went to the cross, and yet he went. You do know the end of this story, right? Christ died. Christ rose again. And now, as he prayed, as God promised, he is sitting at the right hand of the Father. in the place of glory where he belongs, exalted as he should be. Not completely, but we're getting there. My friend, the same promise applies to us today. We pray. When we cannot find answers, we pray. We pray and we ask and we say, Lord, not my will, but thy will be done. And we continue to apply the wisdom of his word to our actions. We continue to look for the answers, but more than anything else, we obey. We obey unto death, knowing that whether it would be an attractive one or an unattractive one, whether it is one that comes when we least expect it or one that we have to watch, our hope rests in the promise that God gave to his Son, Jesus Christ. And by the way, the one the apostle said, if he fulfilled it in him, he'll fulfill it in you. The Bible describes him as the first fruits of that resurrection, not the last. Our confidence must lie in the same place that Jesus Christ's confidence was in that fateful night in the garden, in that incredible, incredible, lonely struggle, time of suffering, beyond our imagination. And yet, my friend, I am convinced that on any given day, any of us can find ourselves in a spot that we imagine is just as bad. And to us it is. But know this, one has been through it before you. And because he has, though you face it fearfully, we must know in our hearts and minds there is no reason to fear. The joy that Christ felt was the joy that was awaiting him after the cross. My friend, I rejoice and I give thanks for the joy that God gives me here. I pray you do as well. But may we be always mindful that the joy that awaits us is far greater than this stuff. Let us be strengthened by that. Stand with me. Terry comes with a song this morning. I pray as you search your heart, as the Lord speaks to you, as the Word of God cries out to you, let it be a comfort. Let it be a rallying cry. The world will say that's foolish. In fact, in light of recent tragedies, people speak about praying for people, and they say, oh, prayer's not enough anymore. What a lie of Satan. Prayer is a command of God. That in itself makes every believer know it's sufficient. No, it will not give us instant answers, and it may not give us the answers we want, but it will steady the nerves, the heart, and the life of every believer if in prayer he prays according to God's word and according to his will, reminding himself of what God has already done and what God has promised to do. I pray we cling to that truth this morning. As we say.